Good evening, everyone. I hope you are all still keeping well. I think it's fantastic that some of the lockdowns are slowly but surely being removed. And I read something in the paper today. I hope they're right, that they're talking about the possibility of opening up stadiums on the 1st of July. If they open up stadiums on the 1st of July, it bodes well that they may well allow us as a church also to open up on the 1st of July. So keep praying and keep asking the Lord, and let's hope that we can get together sooner rather than later. We're coming to the end of our series in John. It's not a lot to go, and we've got to the end of chapter 20. I'm going to read from John chapter 20, and I'm reading from verses 24 to 29. So if you have your Bibles, whether it's on your phone or a Bible like I have in my hands or an iPad or on computer, can I encourage you to turn to John chapter 20, verses 24 through to 29. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his marks in his hands, and put my finger where his nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word that continues to speak to us today. What a great privilege it is to have it and to be able to read it and to hear what you have to say to us through it. We are so grateful that you came, that you revealed yourself, that you moved upon the writers of Scripture in such a powerful way that as they wrote these words, they wrote exactly what you wanted them to write. We are so grateful that the word we have is an inspired word of God, without error, all authoritative and sufficient. And we pray, O God, that as we spend some time reading about Jesus' encounter with his disciples, and particularly with Thomas, oh, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us insight, that you would reveal yourself to us again, that our hearts might be warmed, that our spirits might be revived, that our minds might be informed, that our ears might be opened, and that you, Lord Jesus Christ, would you exalt yourself in our midst? And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you have read the book The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, which is written by C.S. Lewis, that wonderful epic of books written about the children who experience, the four children who experience this fantasy world, or seen the movie Narnia, then you will remember how the children stumble across Narnia. Lucy first ends up in Narnia when she goes to hide in the cupboard. You remember they're playing hide and seek in this old house in England, and she goes and hides in this cupboard. And suddenly as she goes further and further into the cupboard, it takes her into this world beyond the cupboard. When she comes back and says to the other children, I've been into this incredible world, none of them believe her. They all think she's lying. Now, Lucy apparently is prone to telling a few tall ones, and so they just dismiss her. They don't believe. And then while Edward, while following Lucy into the cupboard, later that night also stumbles upon Narnia. However, when they both get back, Lucy tells Edward to tell Peter and Susan about the experience. They do not believe her story, and they think she's making it all up and has a rather vivid imagination. The following day, they're playing cricket in the garden. And Edward hits the ball into the house and it breaks a window. The children rush into the house to see the damage, only to hear the housekeeper ranting and raving as she comes to find them and scold them. They all then run to the same cupboard to hide, only to stumble into Narnia. In an instant, all their doubts are removed. Now they've gone from doubt to faith, from unbelief to belief. Where once they doubted Lucy's word, having been confronted now with irrefutable proof, they now have total faith, total belief. It's an incredible transformation. After all, it would be pretty difficult to deny the facts, wouldn't it? Thomas is about to have all of his doubts turned into faith. Here is a man who has pessimistically not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when Jesus appears to Thomas, in a moment, in an instant, all the doubts are washed away. And Thomas goes from this person who made certain demands, as we will see, to suddenly confessing this incredible words that come out of his mouth, "My Lord, my God." Once he's encountered the risen Christ, there is no other option. Irrefutable proof has been presented in front of his eyes, and all he can do is confess him as Lord. Firstly, I want you to notice the proof that Thomas required. The proof that Thomas required. In fact, I should really title that "The Proof That Thomas Demanded." Because Thomas demands certain proof. He is not with the other disciples in the previous encounter that Jesus has had with them. And so when the other disciples come to Thomas and they say, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas is the ultimate skeptic. Thomas maybe thinks that they've seen an apparition, a ghost, we're not told. But what we do know is that Thomas simply refuses to take their word for it. Now, what I find really interesting about this is Thomas is not an agnostic, someone who believes there is a God, but we can't know him. Neither is Thomas an atheist who doesn't believe in God. Thomas is a disciple of Jesus. He has spent the last 3 years of his life living with Jesus, walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus, asking questions, involving himself in discussions with Jesus. So here we're talking about someone who has been well-versed, and yet, he doesn't believe, and he makes certain demands. If Thomas is going to believe, then Thomas wants to be able to touch those wounds. He wants to place his finger in the wounds on Jesus' hands. He wants to take his hand and thrust it into the side, or at least to see the proof of the marks, because he wants to know irrefutably that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, by nature, of course, which plays into Thomas's skepticism, is that Thomas is a pessimistic. You know that there are people in this world, you get optimists and you get pessimists. You get those who view everything almost negatively and always see all the problems before they see the possibilities. You get others who are overly optimistic, who only see possibilities and never see the problems. And then you get somewhere a little bit in between. And so it's not necessarily one or the other. Thomas falls into the pessimistic category. How do I know that? Well, there are other instances. Remember in John chapter 11, verse 6, remember when Jesus is summoned by Mary and Martha because their brother Lazarus is sick, and she has sent a message. They have sent a message to Jesus to summon him and say, "Please come, our brother is sick and you're the only one that can help." And so Jesus gets the message and says, "Okay, we need to head to Jerusalem." What does Thomas do? Well, let me read it to you so to see that I'm not making these things up. "Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there," let me just read, "for 2 more days. And then when Thomas hears they're going to go to Lazarus, this is what how he replies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is where he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After they said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking about his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Now hear what Thomas says. That's the background. Verse 16. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Here's Thomas, the ultimate pessimist. He doesn't want to go back to Jerusalem, because if he goes back to Jerusalem, he's scared that they're going to all die, and they're all going to end up being sacrificed like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, by nature, a pessimist. Matthew 27, verse 42, we have other doubters in the scriptures. Let me read that passage to you. It's not only Thomas. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Here is a different kind of skepticism. Now these Pharisees and Sadducees are saying, "If you are really the Christ, then show us a sign. Give us some kind of irrefutable proof that we might know that you are the Christ." Or, remember, when Jesus is on the cross and he's dying, some of the crowd and the soldiers turn to him and look to him and say, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." But it is precisely because Jesus is the Son of God that he cannot come down from the cross. This is skepticism at its worst. This is the doubting and the questioning whether or not Jesus is the Christ. And now, this is not coming from those who are aggressively opposed to Jesus, like Sadducees and Pharisees, or coming from the soldiers and the crowds at the cross. This is now coming from one of Jesus' own. "I don't believe," says Thomas. Now, it's a really strong way in which this is expressed. I try to bring it out in the reading. In the original language, it comes out in the double negative in the Greek. When you've got the double negative, it's there because it's wanting to emphasize something. So if I can put it like this, Thomas digs his heels in and he says emphatically, "I will definitely not believe unless his demands are met. I want to touch him. I want to feel him." Now, Thomas's experience is true today of so many different experiences of people. Sometimes you have those who are already at church and have been going to church for a long time. And yet, in spite of hearing the gospel message again and again and again, there is something just preventing them from taking that extra step to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I encountered this and have encountered this in all the churches I've pastored. In one of the churches, not this one that I was pastoring, there was a man whose wife was a believer and he wasn't, and he began coming to church with his wife. And he would come consistently, Sunday after Sunday. I went to visit him in his home, and we had a long discussion, and I left at about 11:30. And then I went back again and had another discussion with him. And after a couple of discussions, as we talked about theology, as we talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, as I went through the gospel with him, as I tried to help him to understand the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was always something that prevented him from taking the next step. And I remember sitting in that home trying to convince him and say, John, this is true. You just need to allow and not allow your intellectual objections to get in the way of exercising faith and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we allow our minds to dominate and we allow our minds to prevent us from actually submitting in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I'll never forget that after one of those conversations, it wasn't very long afterwards, I got a phone call from his brother. He said to me, Ian, John has just died. I couldn't believe it. He was 43 years old. I said to him, what happened? He said he went to play basketball with his two sons outdoor in an area in Brisbane. And while he was playing basketball, he just collapsed. And they discovered later that he had a blood clot and that had caused him to have an aneurysm and he died. Here was a man who was so close. He was almost there. And God, in his grace, sent me along to this man because he knew it was only a matter of time before he would no longer be in this world. And yet there was this refusal to believe. Oh, my dear friend, don't let that be you. Maybe there is just this little blockage. Faith means that sometimes not all of our questions are answered. Faith means that sometimes we live with these doubts, if I can put it like that, because not everything is clear. And faith requires us to put our hand in the hand of the Master and to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't need to know everything. I don't need to understand everything. There still may be some questions that are not finally and ultimately resolved. After all, if you and I could answer every question, we would have all knowledge. And if we had all knowledge, we would be God, but we will never be God. And so don't allow those nagging questions in the back of your mind to become the stumbling block that prevents you from bowing at the foot of the cross. Jesus reaches out to you and says, come, come, find life. Turn away from your rebellion. Embrace me. And I will lift the burden of your sin. Secondly, I want you to see the proof that Jesus required, verses 27 to 29. The proof that Jesus required. Let me read those verses again. Verses 27 to 29. The proof that Jesus provided. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. In fact, Jesus, as he appears the second time, Thomas is there. And now he deals with Thomas's doubts. Now notice, he deals with him initially gently. He understands Thomas's dilemma. And he meets all his requirements. Now, when you think about that, what an incredible way of dealing with Thomas. He literally says to him, touch, feel. He doesn't rebuke him initially. He doesn't say to him, Thomas, you bad person. Why didn't you believe like the rest of the disciples? What's wrong with you, Thomas? Get your head screwed on right. Is it that difficult a thing to believe in me? Why don't you trust the word of them? No. Jesus comes gently to him. And you heard Pastor Nathan so eloquently last week speak about that word shalom. Shalom, he says. Peace be with you. And then he addresses Thomas. He wants to deal with the doubts of Thomas. And he wants to answer those doubts. And he wants to help take Thomas from a position of unbelief to a position of belief. He doesn't crush him. He doesn't dismiss him. He doesn't write him off. He doesn't say, okay, well, Thomas, you're done for now. I'll move on to someone else who's got more faith than you. No, Jesus takes that frail faith of Thomas and he begins to fortify it by saying to Thomas, here is the proof right in front of your eyes. There is no reason for you no longer to not believe. Now, he proves to Thomas that he's not just an apparition. You see, one of the issues Thomas may have had is that Jesus Christ, he might have thought, was just a ghost that appeared to the disciples. We're not told. We're unsure. But the bodily form of Jesus Christ removes any possibility that this is just some ghostly apparition that is appearing. No, this is Jesus in the flesh. This is Jesus with bones. This is Jesus with flesh. This is a Jesus who talks. This is a Jesus who sees. This is a Jesus you can touch. This is a Jesus you can feel. It's so very important to understand that when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, he is raised bodily from the dead. It's not a spiritual resurrection that takes place, as some liberal scholars seem to think. This is a literal resurrection. This is a bodily resurrection. And the reason it's so important that Jesus is bodily raised from the dead is because it signifies and it demonstrates the acceptability of God the Father's stamp of approval on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he raises him from the dead, is God's way of saying, I have accepted the sacrifice that he has offered on behalf of sinners. There's another reason why it's important that Jesus Christ is bodily raised from the dead. And I've said this previously, so I'm not going to spend time here. But it is so that in the same way that he is raised, Paul informs us in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be raised. In other words, his body is the guarantee that all who are in Christ, one day when Jesus returns, will receive a new spiritual body, a body that is like his. Now, notice how he addresses Thomas. It's very important that we hear this. Now, I'm going to try and interpret this the way it comes out in the Greek. The tense that is used here is the present tense. The mood of the verb is the imperative. So there's a command and it's in the present tense. Now, the present tense in the Greek means ongoing, continuous action. It doesn't mean something that's just happening in the now, but it's an ongoing action. The aorist mood means that it's complete. All right, so here we go. When he says to Thomas, stop doubting yesterday. Start believing yesterday. That's the nature of that verb. Jesus is saying, Thomas, stop acting like an unbeliever. Start acting like a believer yesterday. It is important. He must do it now. And so as Jesus confronts Thomas in the imperative, is in the mood and in the aorist tense, he says to him, Thomas, make sure that you don't allow those doubts that have caused all kinds of fears to permeate your mind and cause you not to believe in me. Put those things to bed. Put them to death and do it now. Do it as if you were doing it yesterday and start believing now and don't stop believing now. Keep on keeping on believing. It's so important that Thomas responds to what is in front of him. And notice Thomas's reaction. Interesting. Very interesting. He doesn't touch Jesus. Do you see that in the text? It doesn't say Thomas then reached forward after Jesus gave him the opportunity and put his hand in his side and touched the wounds. Seeing Jesus is enough. Seeing those nail-scarred hands is enough. Seeing the wound in the side is enough. What Thomas does now is make a remarkable confession. Listen to that confession. He says, "My Lord and my God." That's a very good translation, by the way. It brings out the force of what's going on with Thomas. In effect, what Thomas is now acknowledging, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is not just an ordinary man. That confession that Thomas makes expresses its ultimate meaning about who Jesus is. It is a revelation of the person of Jesus. And it speaks to us to the depths of who Christ is. In other words, my dear friends, Christ is not just someone who has come as a human being. Christ is not just another great prophet. Christ is not just a great man. Christ is not just a great leader, but rather, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, both at the same time. And we must never, ever for a moment diminish his humanity or diminish his deity. Both those sides of Jesus must be equally emphasized. And Thomas now accords to Jesus the rightful title of my Lord, my God. This is the God-man who has come into the society. Why is that so critical? Why is it so important that we do not lose sight of the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he's not just an ordinary man? Well, for this reason. In order for our sin, our rebellion against God to be dealt with, it meant that someone had to come into this world who was not like us in the sense that they were born with an already sinful nature inherited from our parents. If Jesus was only human, then he would have been born a sinner like us. He would have been blemished like us. And he could have never presented himself to God on our behalf as a perfect sacrifice, because he would have been tainted by his sinfulness. That's why Jesus comes not just as a man, but as God incarnated, God made man, God who is both God and man simultaneously. He is born perfect, which is why the Apostle Paul refers to him as the second Adam. Why the second Adam? Because like the first Adam, who was created perfect and was free from sin, Jesus is also perfect and also created completely free, or not created, rather revealed completely free from sin. He has no sin in him. He is perfect from the start. And now, being born as the perfect man, he has the opportunity to do what Adam and you and I have failed to do. What have Adam and you and I failed to do? We have failed to live in perfect obedience and submission to God. We have failed to live 100% to the glory of God. We have all turned away from God. We have all disobeyed God. We have all turned to our own ways. We have all exerted our own wills above and above God's will. Janice and I have been trawling while we've been in this COVID-19, trawling through some home videos that we took of our boys when they were much younger and we were still in Brisbane at the very first church I had the privilege and joy of pastoring. And Janice was filming Michael on one of our dining room churches. He must have been around about 3 when she was filming this. And he was sitting on the chair, and then he stood up on the chair. And Janice, as she was videoing him, said to Michael, "Sit down." And he looked at her and stared her in the face and said, "No." And the camera stopped. And Janice and I, when we watched that, burst out laughing because we knew the camera stopped because Janice implemented some discipline because of his defiance. He's turning around and saying, "No." That's what you and I have said to God, because by nature we are sinners. Jesus comes as the second perfect man, and he lives his entire life perfectly in submission and obedience to God the Father. In every action, he glorifies God. That's why at his baptism, God says, "This is my Son whom I loved, with whom I am well pleased." He listens to me. Jesus obeys God, which is why even in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the greatest agony that lies ahead, as he agonizes in prayer, he prays and he says, "If there be any other way, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." Even in the moment where he knows what lies ahead and how painful it's going to be, even at that moment, he submits to the will of the Father. And it is the will of the Father that he should lose none of all that he, the Father, has given him, but raise them up on that last day. And in order for Jesus to accomplish that great work as the God-man, as God in the flesh, he must present himself before God the Father as the perfect sacrifice. So Peter is able to say in 1 Peter 2:22, there was no deceit in his mouth, and he committed no sin. So that Jesus comes before God as our representative and presents himself perfectly so that he may experience the wrath of God, God's judgment against our sin. And that he pays the penalty that we deserve, so that all who trust in him, all who put their faith in him, all who believe in him, all who confess him as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God," will have the burden of our sin lifted, will be given eternal life, and one day will go to live with God forever in a new heaven and a new earth. All those who bend their will to the will of God, who come before God and present themselves as rebels, those who have sinned against God, those who have turned away from him, don't offer any excuses. Don't try and justify their rebellion. Don't try and find a reason why they've done what they've done, but simply acknowledge that they have disobeyed God, that they violated God's perfect standards, and they submit themselves to God, and they bring themselves in the totality of their being in absolute, complete submission to the Lordship of Jesus. One of the authors put it like this, and I think he puts it so well in that confession of Thomas. He confesses to the risen Jesus that he belongs to him. As his willing subject, he adores him and henceforth will serve him as he deserves. Let me repeat that. I think it's so critically important that we understand it. He confesses to the risen Jesus that he belongs to him. As his willing subject, he adores adores him and henceforth will serve him as he deserves. That sums it up so well. Here is Thomas bowing in humility before Jesus and saying, Jesus, all of me is yours. What an incredible transformation. Here is a man who we meet at the beginning saying, I will not believe unless I see him. Now that he's been confronted with the risen Christ, is able to say, my Lord and my God. When you've had a living encounter with the living Christ, can there be any other response than to fall down on your knees in humility and confess him as Lord? I want to close with just a story I read recently of a girl who was home near, whose home was near a cemetery. And in order to go to the shop, she had to follow a path that led her through that cemetery. But this little girl never seemed to have any sense of fear, even when she returned through the cemetery at dusk. Someone once said to her, aren't you afraid to go through the cemetery? Oh no, she replied. I'm not afraid, for my home is just beyond. Are you afraid of the grave? Are you afraid of death? Are you afraid what might happen when your life comes to an end and you are either buried in that cemetery or you are cremated? Or have you confessed Jesus as your Lord and your God? The risen Christ is our evidence that God has made a way back to him. Jesus is the bridge between us and God. And he, through his death on that cross, has enabled us to have our sin placed upon his shoulders. And he pays the penalty for that sin so that we can go free and have the burden lifted, so that we can receive forgiveness. And the way in which we receive that forgiveness is to bow as Thomas did at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bow at the foot of the cross and to say, yes, Lord, I see it. I know what I am. I won't deny it any longer. I won't run from you any longer. I'm tired of running. I've run long enough. It's been too long, Lord. I'm going to allow those doubts that have sometimes assaged my mind. I'm going to allow those doubts that have sometimes plagued me and crippled me and caused me to demand more and more. And I'm going to leave them at the foot of the cross. And I'm going to take my hand and I'm going to put that hand in the hand of the risen Savior. And I'm going to trust you, Lord Jesus Christ, to take away my sin, to give me eternal life, to restore me and reconcile me back to God. And I'm going to do it because I believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and is alive. And based on his resurrection, Lord Jesus, I'm going to trust that when my time comes, whenever it is, that like you, one day, I too will be raised back to life from the dead. Oh, my dear friend, don't delay. Don't push him away. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus. What a glorious Savior we have. One who is alive. One who's coming back. One who is going to take to be with him one day. All those who have a relationship with him. All who love him. O Lord, if there be any who are watching that do not know you, unveil their eyes. Show them the beauty and the wonder of Jesus. Draw them to yourself. Remove the objections. Bring them to the cross so that they, like Thomas, may have all their doubts removed and may confess you as my Lord and my God. For Jesus' sake, amen.